Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. Last week, we began a discussion of the question, is it possible for a Christian, a born-again believer, to so sin as to lose his salvation? Some will say if they, a person who's a believer, becomes an unbeliever or starts living a worldly life, that proves they never were saved to begin with. But that's not necessarily so. For example, we read in Hebrews 3, 1 and 12, a proof text that definitely shows that it's possible for a true Christian, somebody really born again, to change his mind and quit being a follower of Christ. First, Hebrews 3, 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, it didn't just say these were brethren, those being addressed. It says holy brethren. Holy, it's from the same Greek word as sanctified. Sanctified means to make clean. These are brethren that have been made clean from their sins. It says they've been partakers of the heavenly calling. Only a Christian has partaken of the heavenly calling. God, heaven calls everybody, but only a Christian has partaken of it. So this is written to true Christians, born again believers, for sure. We know that conclusively from verse 1. But notice the warning given in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I have a friend here in my area, a preacher friend who says, you won't find any billboard signs in North Alabama, where I live, saying beware sharks. Why? Because we're a good five and a half hours from the beach. If you drive 5 hours south, you might see a billboard sign saying beware sharks, but we're not anywhere close to the ocean. You're not going to see a sign like that. And the reason is you don't bother to warn people about things that are impossible to happen. God is warning Christians here, brethren, against developing an evil heart of unbelief and departing from God, verse 12, and he wouldn't warn them against that if it weren't possible. So those saying, well, if a believer becomes an unbeliever and departs from God, he never was a true believer to start with, this proves that false, conclusively. Here's some holy brethren, they've been cleansed from their sins, they have partaken of the heavenly calling. That has to be a Christian. Only a Christian is partaking of the heavenly calling. They're warned against, these believers, against developing an evil heart of unbelief and departing from God. So it's possible for a believer to become an unbeliever. Now, I don't know why that should surprise anybody, because we all know it's possible for an unbeliever to become a believer. That's what everybody does in becoming a Christian. They, in effect, go from becoming being an unbeliever to becoming a believer. So did they just automatically become a robot once they became a believer and lose all their free will, lose their choice? No, they can change their mind and become an unbeliever. And if they do, what's going to be their eternal destiny? Well, to find that out, let's read John 3, verse 36, a passage you're probably familiar with. I'm going to read the first part to start with. The first part is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The second part, the way I'm dividing it is, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So say a young man, 25 years old, grows up in an atheist household. He doesn't believe in God at all. He's been taught there is no God. Does the first part of that verse apply to him or the second part? Well, obviously the second part. He's an unbeliever. He's an atheist. It says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He's in a state of eternal condemnation, unless something changes. And suppose he meets up with a true gospel preacher, and that gospel preacher actually really convinces him of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and we need to trust and obey him. And this person who grew up in the atheist household actually becomes a born again believer. Not pretending, but really he does. Just like everybody becoming a Christian, he becomes a Christian. Now does the first part of John 3:36, or the second part, apply to him? The first part, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So he went from being an unbeliever to a believer. So he went from not having spiritual life to having everlasting life. But then suppose 5 years later he changes his mind, like Hebrews 3:12 shows is possible. He changes from becoming a believer back to becoming an unbeliever and departs from the living God. Now which part of John 3:36 applies to him? Well, the second part. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. He's an unbeliever, so he won't see life. So he was saved when he went from an unbeliever to believer, just like anybody is when they become a Christian. But then Hebrews 3:12 shows it's possible for him to change his mind and become an unbeliever. And John 3:36 then says he's lost. It's possible to lose your salvation, for sure, according to that passage. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. Give us a call at 877-655-6755. The number to call if you have a Bible question or comment is 877-655-6755. Of course, we have a lot of people who believe false doctrine on this. They believe the once saved, always saved theory. For example, Baptist debater, preacher Vernon Barr said, and I quote, He's talking about himself and what his fellow Baptists believe. He said, Baptists teach that a child of God can do anything he wants to and go to heaven anyhow. So he's talking about somebody who's become a Christian, a true believer, a born again believer. He can do anything he wants to and go to heaven anyhow. I think that illustrates that not only is this is a false doctrine, as we just learned from Hebrews 3:12, it's a dangerous doctrine, because if you keep teaching people over and over and over, you can do anything you want to and still be saved anyhow, how are many of the listeners going to start living? Well, they're going to start living any old way they want to, because they've been told by their preacher over and over they can live any old way they want to and still go to heaven. So a lot of them are going to start living any old way they want to. So not only is this a false doctrine, the doctrine that a Christian can't fall from grace, it's a dangerous doctrine because it actually encourages immoral living. Very dangerous doctrine. We say, you know, that's the way the Baptists put this once saved, always saved position. They say it's impossible for a Christian to fall from grace. But of course, we read last week, Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So the Baptist church will say you can't fall from grace. This verse says these people who were trying to be justified by the old law, binding circumcision, verse 2, they had fallen from grace. They had fallen from grace. What a lot of people say is impossible, the Bible says, here's some people that did it. So it's not impossible. I mean, you can't fall from a tree unless you're in a tree to start with. So if somebody's in grace, that means they're saved. And if they fall from grace, they lose their salvation. That's pretty clear. Well, we're in Hebrews. Turn to the next book to your right. James 5:19 and 20 is another passage that makes it clear that this idea of once saved, always saved is patently false. This is addressed to brethren also, just as Hebrews 3 verse 1 was in Hebrews 3:12. This says, James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we're talking to brethren. The New King James says, if one of these brethren wanders from the truth, then the directive is the ones who are left are to try to convert him back. If we convert him back, we save his soul from death. The implication is if he refuses to be converted back, his soul's going to die and his sins won't be covered. It's not just he's not going to die physically. His soul will die because he wandered and he left the truth and he refused to be converted back. He's going to be lost. Once saved, always saved is proven false again by James 5:19 and 20. Andrew from New Mexico, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, I have a question about prayer. I read that Jesus prayed over the food before thousands, but I've never read the apostles pray for their sermons or anything like that. Do you got anything about that? Like, are we supposed to pray before a sermon?
Okay. Is this the Andrew I know from
Yes.
Albuquerque? I think I recognize your voice. Appreciate your call. We have examples in the book of Acts where before a meal they would pray. I think you might have mentioned that, right?
Yeah.
In And in 1 Corinthians 11, where they're talking about the Lord's Supper, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So before they took of the bread, he gave thanks. Same thing with the cup, I believe, when you compare all the passages, Andrew. You know, you're right. When we see the sermons in like Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7, we don't necessarily see a prayer before the lesson or afterwards. But the way the Bible authorizes prayer, you could pray anytime you want to. I mean, it says pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be praying 100% of the time of the day with every second of the day so that you couldn't even go to sleep or work at your job. Pray without ceasing means you don't ever stop praying completely. Here's a Christian that maybe prays a dozen times a day. That sounds like a healthy prayer life. And then all of a sudden he goes a month, Andrew, without praying at all. See how he stopped praying?
Yeah.
But the Bible authorizes we can pray anytime we want to, and probably the more the better. So, though I don't think there's any requirement that you pray it necessarily at the beginning of a sermon or at the end of a sermon, it doesn't hurt anything. Where I attend church, we have two or three prayers during the service, but they're not necessarily right before the sermon. They're, you know, we have songs in there, and sometimes they might be before or after the sermon, but there might be a song or two in between. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Any follow-up, Andrew?
No, I think you answered my question. Thank you.
Okay, look forward to talking to you this Friday, okay?
I do too.
All right, see you later. Appreciate your call. Yeah, hey, you got any other questions?
No.
Okay, have a good week, Andrew.
You too.
All right, see you later. So another passage that I like to turn to show that this idea of once saved, always saved is very false, a false doctrine. 2 Peter 2:20-22. And by the way, if you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open. If you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. Here's 2 Peter 2. I'm going to start with, I'm going to read verse 20. It says, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, let's stop there for a minute and we'll read the next two verses in a minute. But it says, here's considering somebody's escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. Now, don't think smog here. We're not talking about pollution in the sense of smog. The newer translations might say corruptions. The footnote in the King James Version says sins. So we're talking about somebody who's escaped the corruptions, the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ. That can only be talking about a Christian. Only a born-again believer, a Christian, has escaped his sins through the knowledge of Christ. But then it supposes that this Christian, one who's escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of Christ, gets entangled back into the sins of the world and overcome. He says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In other words, he's worse off than if he had never become a Christian to begin with, which, of course, that would have to mean that he's lost, because a person that's never become a Christian is lost. So here's a person that has become a Christian. He's escaped the sins of the world through Christ, through the knowledge of Christ, but now he's overcome by the sins of the world. He goes back into living the worldly lifestyle. He is lost very clearly, according to verse 20. Once saved, always saved is not true, according to that. Let me keep reading. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I think that last illustration's kind of humorous. Yeah, I never understood for a long time why you'd ever want to wash a pig, you know, but then a pig farmer told me, before you take him to market, just like Pat, if you had a used car, you'd want to wash it before somebody, a potential buyer, came to look at it. Got taking a pig to market, you wash him, make him look as good as possible. Well, suppose you wash the pig, all the mud off the pig, and then you go in the house to wash your hands and you just leave the pig out there. What's he going to do? He's going to go right back to the mud and he wasted your time washing him. So if you're going to if you want to have a clean pig to take him to market, you got to wash the pig, and you better pin him up while you're waiting to leave. Otherwise, he's going to go right back to the mud. Well, the pig here represents the sinner. God washes the sinner, the sins off the sinner, like a pig farmer might wash the mud off a pig. That's God's part, to wash the sin off a sinner. But of course, we have to meet the conditions. Peter told believers in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So when you are baptized, you're going to get the forgiveness of all your sins, but only if you repent first. Repent means I'm committing to changing my life in regard to sin. In the terminology of Romans 6, I'm going to quit serving sin. I'm going to start serving righteousness. You make that commitment. You repent of your sins. You get baptized. All your sins are forgiven, but then God expects you to follow through on that commitment. If you go right back into the sins of the world, well, verse 20 says the latter end is worse with you than the beginning. You're worse off than if you never become a Christian to begin with. You got saved. You got all your sins forgiven, but you go back into the sins of the world and overcome. Now you're lost. Jesse from California, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
So my question is on 1 Samuel 16:14. When I'm reading the book of Samuel 16, verse 14, it says here, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented and terrified him. And then it says in verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, behold, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. And my question is that, like, how does the evil spirit from God come unto, you know, Saul? Like, how is it that an evil spirit is? Does God have both good spirits and evil spirits that he apparts on humans?
It's a very good question, Jesse, and I'm not sure I know the answer. But here's what I think the answer is. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt anybody. He's never going to tempt you or me to sin. He doesn't tempt man.
Right.
Okay. But God allows us to be tempted. So I think when it says God sends the evil spirit, that God allowed an evil spirit to come upon Saul based upon what Saul was doing. You know, so God allowed an evil spirit. You know, I'm thinking of something that might be parallel, Jesse. See what you think. Mm-hmm. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Okay.
It says in verse 9, we'll start in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, did God send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie? Well, I don't think it's talking about directly, but he allows people who are not really searching for the truth. He allows them to be deceived. And this passage makes it clear, it's through the working of Satan. Satan's deceiving these people. God's not doing it directly, but he's allowing it to happen. And I think maybe that's what's going on in 1 Samuel 16, because Saul is not conducting himself properly. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God allows an evil spirit to come upon him. Whereas otherwise he might not have allowed an evil spirit. Let me read to you something else that comes to mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you shall be able to bear it. If as long as we're searching and trying our hardest to serve the Lord, God's not going to allow us to be tempted above that we're able. He's going to always make a way of escape. That promise, though, for a person that's not trying, one that's, you know, doesn't care and is just serving the devil, he's not promised that God's going to always make a way of escape for him. God might allow Satan to deceive him, might allow an evil spirit to do what he did with Saul, allowed it Not that he did it directly, but that he allowed it because this person's not putting his best effort.
Okay, that clarifies things. That does make sense. I see where that comes from, and I made a note of those other verses too. Those other readings.
I was thinking just as a parallel that might help you get to see this idea of God allowing something without causing it directly. I've been thinking about this recently, Jesse. Isaiah 53, uh-huh. verse 10 said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. God uh-huh. bruised Jesus and it pleased God? Well, God didn't bruise Jesus directly. He's not the one that crucified Jesus. Right. It was the wicked Jews and Romans that crucified him. But God allowed it to accomplish his purpose. God allowed him to crucify Jesus, something pretty horrible, sinful, very sinful on the part of these Jews and Roman soldiers. But God allowed it, and it accomplished God's purpose. What purpose did it accomplish, Jesse? By God allowing him to be crucified, what purpose was served that God wanted to happen, Jesse?
The purpose was for us to be saved from our sins, because Jesus was crucified for our sins.
Exactly. It accomplished that's exactly right, Jesse. It accomplished the salvation of all of mankind. So God, actually he can use the sins of men to accomplish his purposes. He's that smart. He's that wise. He has that much ability. He didn't bruise Jesus directly, but it says he bruised him because he allowed these wicked men to bruise Jesus, to torture him, to crucify him. And God allowed that to accomplish his purpose, the greatest purpose in the history of the world, the salvation of mankind, right, Jesse?
Yeah, that's correct. That is correct.
Maybe that's what 1 Samuel 16 is talking about, that he allowed this evil spirit to come upon Saul because Saul was not conducting himself properly. Any final follow-ups, Jesse?
Thanks for clarifying that for me. I really appreciate that. And
you're welcome. Appreciate
it does
your call.
Make a lot more sense. Thank you, sir.
Okay. Yeah. You have a good evening.
You bye. Too. Okay, bye.
Another passage that teaches once saved, always saved is false, and it's very, very conclusive. There's just no way around it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus speaking here says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, the implication is here's a person that doesn't overcome persecution or temptation. His name will be blotted out of the book of life. He says, I will not blot it out if you overcome. Well, that implies if you don't overcome, your name will be blotted out. Somebody says, well, his name's not in the book of life now. He never was a Christian. Well, yeah, he had to be a Christian because his name started out in the book of life. You can't be blotted out of the book of life if you weren't in the book of life to start with. So he's in the book of life, which is God's list of the names of all the saved people. So he's saved for sure. He's in the book of life. And now he gets blotted out because he doesn't overcome temptation. Same thing as what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He was saved and now he's lost. Well, a lot of churches don't want to believe that. They have the reasons, but none of them are scriptural reasons. A lot of people, it's just because they want to live any old way they want to and still be saved. They don't want to change their life. They don't want to live a different way. I want to be able to lie and steal and cheat on my wife and still be saved, So it's just wishful thinking. They want once saved, always saved to be saved. So they believe it even though the Bible never teaches it. I think we read this quote last time, Baptist preacher Bill Foster said in the Weekly Worker in 1959, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to H-E-L-L. In fact, I couldn't go to H-E-L-L if I wanted to. He says since he's already a Christian, there's no way he could be lost even if he killed his wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women. That's the logical conclusion of the once saved, always saved position. Totally false, totally against what the Bible says. We appreciate you listening tonight. You can listen to any of the old programs at BibleCrossfire.com. If you'd like to have a free one-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. Free one-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience. call or text me, 256-682-9753.